Don't you just love this book? I love this book. I loved it before, but I love it even more now. Just digging into it and finding out, and what Sandy was talking about last night, all the interesting little finding out who knew someone from before and where they tied in later and where we're going to see them later in the gospel. And it's just fascinating to me. It's such an encouragement to read. And I want us to read it aloud. And I want to encourage you to read your Bible aloud. It makes a difference to me because it makes me focus on the words. Maybe some of you don't have trouble listening. I can't listen to audiobooks. You know, some people listen to those as they're driving down the road, but my mind wanders. If I'm just reading something, I don't know about you, but I have two or three little tracks in my head going on at the same time, and one of them is going off in this direction, one of them is on my Bible, and one is somewhere else thinking about something else. But when I read something aloud, it forces me to think about what I'm saying and think about what I'm hearing with my ears and what I'm seeing with my eyes. It just involves more than the two senses of hearing. Well, it involves almost all of your senses. So I want us to read it aloud in a minute. But I want to think about, too, I want us to point our attention to Paul a little bit, because it just really, he impressed me even more after this study. It made me admire him even more, made him more real to me. He was a real man. We think about that sometimes, that these characters that we read about in the Bible were real people. Renee has some pictures, framed pictures on her wall of some of hers and Tracy's ancestors. And, you know, when you see those old-timey Western photos, their faces, their eyes almost look like they've disappeared. They just look different than us, to me. I'm sure it's because of the photography back then, but I have to remind myself, those are real people. You know, they're not even that far back, just maybe 100 years, and not some of them not even that much. But here we're talking about 2,000 years ago. These were real flesh and blood people who endured far greater struggles than we do today, that we need to think of them as real. God used Paul mightily, didn't he? God used Paul. And I want God to use me. So what is it about Paul that God could use? And what is it that I can learn about Paul that would make me useful to God? And of course, one of the things I think we think of first of all is that Paul was content in whatever situation he found himself. How many prisons was he in? He had a thorn in the flesh. He was away from his loved ones. You know, so many of the books that you read, the letters that he wrote, he was longing to be with his Christian family, but he was separated from them so much of the time. He didn't know the outcome of his imprisonment. He didn't know if he was going to live or die, but he was content. He was always content regardless of the situation he found himself in. And he's the one that said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He said later in the book, he said, "I'm well supplied." You know, think about, I'm just spoiled. I am. I'm a modern day girl, and having to leave the cabin to go to the bathroom outside is not something I normally do. It was really not that big of a deal, but we directed a camp this summer where a little girl got bit by a copperhead on the way from the cabin outside, and so I'm a little bit nervous about those things. But you know, these are things that people have endured for centuries and centuries. And so it just amazes me when I think about Paul saying, "I'm well supplied," regardless of whatever situation is in. Paul was also an encourager. He was a great encourager. Think of the words that he uses throughout this book. He's talking to the Philippians and saying, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." He says, "I hold you in my heart." That never, when I read that out loud to myself, that never fails to bring me to tears. "I hold you in my heart." What a beautiful thing to have said about you. "I hold you in my heart, Nina." Wouldn't you just love for people to say that about you? And I do. You know, I just think he uses his words to encourage. He says things like, "I'm always making my prayer with joy." So he was such a talented man to use encouragement to bring others to Christ. He used words like "my beloved" often. He said "my brothers." He says "always in every prayer I make mention of you." What a loving encourager. Paul also saw the best in people. you know, when he went to the river and saw Lydia and those women worshiping, I wonder if he thought to himself that they were just women, or did he see souls? He saw the best in those women and knew that those women needed the gospel and that they were capable of carrying the gospel. He saw the best in them, saw the good in them. What if he hadn't? Even, I don't want to step on Evelyn's toes here and talk about chapter 4, but the two women that he mentions there, what if he had not seen the best in them and known that they could overcome their difficulties, and he knew that they could get past their bickering that they were caught up in? Paul also chose his words wisely to instruct and build up rather than tearing down. I appreciated so much what Sister Sarah said today. We want to speak the truth, but we need to be careful how we speak the truth. It's important how we say what we need to say, and the truth needs to be spoken in love. And Paul chose words wisely when he uses words like "my beloved," and it impressed me too. I believe it's in chapter 3 where he's talking about enemies of the cross, and he says that with tears he's talking about them. How is it that we view enemies of the cross? I know sometimes I get angry, or I am disgusted, or I want to see them proven false. You know, I have issues with my attitude towards people like this. But Paul was with tears. He struggled with tears. He did not want to see these men, these false teachers, doing the things that they were doing. He also instructs as he encouraged. So he was careful to choose his words wisely. Paul was truly a humble man. He always deflected his own light and reflected the light of God. There's a passage that says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, I'll be okay because of your prayers and your Spirit. Paul was glad to serve, even in hard circumstances. When he said, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel, even if he was to die in service to Christ, he would be glad. He was singing in the Philippian jail. You know, what kind of attitude would I have in a similar situation? I don't think it would be like Paul's. Paul was courageous, not knowing whether he would live or die. Knowing that to live is Christ, but to die is gain, he was ready to be poured out as a drink offering. He had a lot of courage. Paul was able to forgive himself, and I think this is one of the things that women have the hardest time with. He was able to forgive himself. And you think about his past, what he had been guilty of, what he had been involved in, persecuting Christians, terrorizing the church. I think if some of us had been involved in that, we probably would have, you know, asked God to forgive us and maybe wanted to move into a small congregation somewhere and just sit quietly and learn and not tell anybody my name. You know, I don't want anybody to know who I was. I want to worship God quietly and do what I can here. But no, that wasn't Paul. He went out and he forgave himself and he spoke openly and said, I forgive myself. I press on. I forget what's behind and I'm looking towards the end goal. He was able to press on and forget what was behind him because he knew what lay ahead. So he was able to forgive himself. I think one of the things that Sister Sarah said, that he was able to see beyond the here and now. And I know I have a hard time with that. It's hard to see when we're going through things that are difficult, even though they may be little minor things. They're big to us, aren't they? But we fail to see that God may be using a circumstance in our life or in our child's life that's even harder when we see things going on in their lives. God may be using that to do something even far greater than we can imagine. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul was able to see beyond the here and now. Even in chapter 1, verse 14, when Paul says that his brothers were made more bold to speak because of his imprisonment, he wasn't unhappy, he wasn't mad about being in prison. He saw what good was to come from that. Paul was also cheerful and joyful. Isn't it kind of hard for us to be cheerful when we see the current state of our nation? When we see the state of the church sometimes, it's hard to be cheerful, hard to be joyful. Our surroundings make us sad sometimes. But Paul repeatedly told the Philippians to rejoice and to remember what they had to look forward to, didn't he? He reminded them what their goal was, citizenship in heaven, something to look forward to, knowing Jesus. Think about that. What we have to look forward to. We can know him now, and we'll know him then too. Service regardless of the cost. Paul was joyful. These things about him, I believe, made him useful to God. And if we incorporate those into our lives, we can be useful to God as well. Some of them may go against, we may be like Shamu and have a hard time. It may not be part of our personality, but we can make it part of our character. And I think there's a difference between our personality and our character. We have to improve our character. But not only did this book teach me a lot about Paul, it taught me a lot about the Philippian brethren and encouraged me to think about them. Again, they're real people, real flesh and blood people. And the feel of this book is so different, too, from his letter to the Galatians, for example, when he says things to them that he's astonished that they're so far removed. And he says later that he was afraid that his labor was in vain. But you don't get that sense from the book of Philippians. When you read the book of Philippians, you feel the joy, you feel the happiness and the pride, and not the bad kind of pride, but it's an encouraging book, isn't it? And I love that. But I think I want to be like the Philippian brethren because the Bible tells us that they were loved and admired by Paul. Again, he says, I hold you in my heart. And they were known to be generous and kind and seeking to help. When someone comes to visit our congregation sometimes and maybe give a report on the work in India or a report on the work in Singapore, sometimes we'll take interest in that presentation and we think, oh, that's really great what they're doing, and then we forget about it when we go home. And I wonder about places in New Testament times too that the Philippian brethren heard about Paul's need and they hastened to help him. They didn't just hear about his need and then go home and go to sleep and not think any more about it, but they got funds to him. They sent someone to him. They were active in helping him. So they were known to be generous and kind and wanting to help. They wanted to do something. Obviously, the Philippians were not perfect because there is no perfect person on this earth other than Jesus that walked the earth. You know, it's easy in Facebook world to present who you want people to think you are, who you want people to think your family are. Is that bad grammar? We need to not do that. We need to present reality because I think it's hard for other people to see fake families and think that they're supposed to be like that. And that's chasing a rabbit, and I'll stop that there. But obviously the Philippians were not perfect people, but I want to be like them because they weren't perfect people. They were forgiven. They were saved by the grace of God. And another thing about them that I appreciate is that they were able to receive instruction without being prideful and resentful. I think they were a source of good pride for Paul. Just as we're proud and thankful of our children when we see our children growing in the grace of God and when they learn from their mistakes and move on from them, I think Paul could see that growth in his Philippian brethren, and I want to be like that. You know, we'll meet them someday. I look forward to that. I look forward to meeting these people that we read about, and they're real. Now, what can we learn from Philippians 2? Let's read the chapter quickly. And I'll be reading from the ESV. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice in you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I think reading out loud, too, helps you to put things into context a little bit better and tie sentences together that belong together. I'm just a fan of reading aloud. Sometimes it feels a little funny, especially if you're home alone. You hear your own voice in an empty house. But once you've done it a couple of times, it's beneficial to me. Maybe it would be to you as well. If I had to outline this chapter, and there's many ways you could do it, but I think a simple way I would outline this chapter is to say verses 1 through 5 are essentials for unity. Verses 1 through 5, essentials for unity. And here are a few questions to ask yourself when you're doing your own personal study. What does unity look like? What are some blessings that come from unity? Why should we strive for unity? And where does unity come from? Now, I'm not following very closely what I have in the book. There's a lot more information in the notebooks than what I'll talk about. So I'm not following it very closely. If you're trying to follow along, I apologize. So verses 5 through 11, and I realize that that overlaps, but I think verse 5 should belong in both of these sections. But verses 5 through 11 are qualities of a great servant. And in those verses, he talks about the ultimate example of Jesus as a servant. And he talks about the extent of his service and his humility. And then he talks about the result of his service and humility. And then verses 12 through 18 talk about working out our own salvation. He talks about obedience in any situation. He talks about how God provides the desire and the motivation to serve him. And we're going to go back and talk about a lot of these too. I'm just going through these kind of fast. And then he says that we're to work in different ways: reverently, confidently, willingly, blamelessly, steadfastly, and cheerfully. And again, I'll touch on those a little bit more later. Then verses 19 through 30 talk about two great servants of God. He talks about Timothy, who is Paul's son in the gospel, who was genuinely interested in the Philippian Christians. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, who was known to the Philippians. And it's interesting because he was distressed over their distress over him. You know, they were worried about him, and he was worried that they were worried. He must have been quite a man. Okay, now looking back again at verses 1 through 5, let's look more closely at verses 1 through 5. Essentials for unity. And it ties, since using that word "so" ties the previous chapter to what he's about to say. And he says, because you've received these blessings, the blessings of encouragement, the blessing of comfort, of fellowship with the Spirit, the blessing of affection and sympathy, or tenderness and compassion. What are, my ESV says, in verse 1, affection and sympathy. What words are from other versions instead of affection and sympathy? Mercy, consolation, compassion, and comfort. Someone say comfort. I'm sorry. Comfort. Are there any other words? He says, because you've received these blessings from Christ, then what are we to do? We're to turn around and bless others with those same blessings. He says, complete my joy. Be like-minded with Christ. Have his mind. So you're to be the one that's encouraging. You need to be the one that's comforting. You need the one that's sharing. You need to be the one who's tender and compassionate. You do these things because you've received them of Christ. Oftentimes, we are takers and not givers. But we need to give back what God, what Christ has given to us. Now, when I see what he says here about being of the same mind, of the same love, a full accord in one mind, are you like me? Do you think to yourself, is that possible? Because when we read it with a cursory glance, we think, that means that I have to think just like Sandy thinks. Or Sherry and I have to have the same mind about everything. But we don't. We have different opinions. We have different thoughts. Thankfully, not everyone thinks like me. You know, I have my own opinions. I've made different choices in life than a lot of you have. And that doesn't mean it's wrong. Doesn't mean you're wrong. I'm wrong. We've made different choices because God gives us free will. But that's not what he's talking about. Can we all think exactly alike? No, we're not going to. God didn't intend for us to think exactly alike. He likes diversity. But can we have the same kind of love for one another and for the world that Christ has had for us? Of course we can. And can we be like him? Can we have his mind? Can we be together with him in attitude and goals? And that is absolutely yes, we can. And not only can we, but we must have that mind. I think verse 3 is sort of the bottom line here. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And what other versions does words are used there? Rivalries. Vainglory. And what was the other one? Strife. Okay. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility or lowliness of mind. I know that King James uses lowliness of mind. Count others more significant than yourself. So our service to Christ should never be motivated out of selfish pride or ambition. And so much of what Sarah said today about ego, we see it. And maybe those of you who don't have preacher husbands don't see it. I'm sure you see it in different ways. But if you have a husband who's a preacher, you see some of the rivalry, some of the ego, some of the wanting to be a better preacher, wanting to be better known, wanting to climb the ladder a little bit higher. But what is it, who is it that said we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross? Johnny said that. I was thinking that, I said it too. But can't trace it back to me. We do all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, and there's no competition in Christ. We can all attain the same reward, and we should all have the same goal, which is to bring others to Christ. Some of us have more talents. I am the first to say that there are far, far other greater people that could get up here and more eloquently say the things that could bring others more encouragement and teach others better. But we use the opportunities that God gives us. And Paul used those opportunities, and we need to encourage our husbands to do that without, sometimes we have to be the one to bring them back down to earth a little bit, because I think that's our job. But our motivation should never be out of selfish ambition or pride. Human nature is prideful, isn't it? We tend to be prideful. Think about the passage in Mark 9. They're coming, the apostles and Jesus are coming back from somewhere, and they get back to the house, and Jesus says, what were you talking about? And they all got quiet. Have you ever done that with your kids? What's going on back there? And all of a sudden, there's silence descending upon the back seat of the car or in the back of the house. Silence is not always a good thing, is it? It can be a bad thing. what they were doing was talking about, arguing about who was the greatest among them. Jesus knew what they were talking about. They were arguing amongst themselves. You know, in Matthew chapter 20, I can relate to this. I've got sons. God put pride in us, so there's something good about it, but there's more, a whole lot more that I think is bad about pride. We want our children to do well in life. We want them to be well respected. We want them to be admired. But to what end? We need to constantly rethink what it is that we want for our children and for ourselves. And is it to be elevated in a worldly way? I'll just tell you a little personal thing here. My son, my middle son, plays football, college football. And this week, the beginning of the season, he was number one quarterback. And then the number one quarterback came back, returned from an injury, so Jacob got moved down to number two. And then this week on the field, in the middle of practice, one of the coaches told him that he was moved to number three. Just, you know, boom, boom, boom. Oh, my heart was just so hurt for him. And, you know, perspective is not anything. It's nothing. But his heart was hurt, so I hurt for him. And the mama bear came out in me. And it's a good thing that none of those coaches were anywhere within a 100-mile radius, or I would have given them a piece of my mind. I really wouldn't have, but I would have wanted to. But, you know, I have to think again, what do I want from that? And it really wasn't anything, you know, I want him to use his position to be able to draw others to Christ because of who he is. But really, I think what I wanted was for him to be elevated, to be better. And I had to just bring that back down and pop that bubble of mine. Of course, I don't want to hurt for him. I don't want him to hurt. But that mother's pride is bad. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee struggled with that too. And y'all can just keep that amongst yourselves. Jacob would be mad at me for bringing that out here in public among 40 women. But I'm confessing about me because it hurt me and it was a pride issue for me. But this mother of the sons of Zebedee wanted each of her sons to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus. And he said, "Do you really know what you're asking?" And that's what I had to ask myself. Do I really know what it is that I want? Let's be honest with ourselves. Romans 12:3, Paul says that no one should think of himself more highly than he should. Though we are many members, we are one body and we have one goal, one purpose. We need to keep that in sight and stomp on that pride. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, which is another great text on unity and service, says that we're to be clothed with or put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's not about me. It's about him. Nothing should be about me. It should all be about him. And that's, Paul was so wonderful at accomplishing that. Then remember how Jesus condemns a Pharisee in Matthew 23 and other places as being so hypocritical because they tied heavy burdens to other people but were not willing to lift a finger to do anything on their own. All of the things that they did to be seen of others. And then I think it's in Matthew 6, he says they have their reward. It's earthly. It's over. It's done. So you've got someone to pat you on the back. Okay, good for you. We're happy for you. Is that the kind of reward I want? I want eternity. I want an eternal reward, not something that's fleeting. We desire the chief seat to the place of honor because we want to be elevated. Our pride makes us want that elevation, but we've got to get rid of that and stomp on that, and that's what he's telling us here in the first part of the second chapter of Philippians. Selfishness and pride destroy unity. They destroy unity. Think about Haman. Also, don't forget what happened to him because of his pride. Just tell me a few places where pride and selfishness can destroy unity. Marriages. Where else? In the church. Y'all can talk back a little bit. In the back seat of the van. With five boys, yeah. Yeah, when one person wants to be more important than the other, a team or a group effort is destroyed often. Anything else you can think of? Your children. Mm-hmm. What about friendships? You can destroy friendship over selfishness and pride. Businesses can be destroyed over selfishness and pride. There's some good, there's a good kind of pride, but we're talking about the kind of pride that Jesus condemns. That, look at how great I am. You know, boasting about me. It's all about me. This is what we have to fight down. So the essentials for unity are setting aside selfish pride and ambition and having the attitude and goals and mind of Jesus. So practically speaking, when does selfishness and pride get in the way of unity in our home congregations? And I thought of several ways, like hurt feelings. When we get our feelings hurt sometimes, or when our child's feelings are hurt by someone in the congregation. Boy, we just bow up and we get mad and we're never going to speak to that person again, or we're going to go talk to the elders about that person, or I'll tell you what you need to say back to them. You know, we've got all kinds of answers for that, don't we? Some of us wear our feelings on our sleeves, and every little thing that someone says hurts our feelings. We assume the worst and our pride is hurt. And again, it's all about me. That's pride. Think about Jesus, though. Is my attitude like him? What happened to him? People lied about him. They physically abused him. They hurt him. He was insulted. He was slapped. He was spit upon. Can you imagine someone doing that to your child? I'd way more rather have it happen to me than to my children. But Jesus' attitude was to turn the other cheek. He did not get his feelings hurt. He did not lash back. He suffered it. He suffered the wrong. He had lowliness of mind. He had humility. Can you ever have too much humility? I really don't think so. I think there are a lot of people that would say you should not lay down and be a doormat for someone. But sometimes I think, why not? Why not? You have to stand up for Jesus. But if it's your own pride and selfishness that's in the way, lay down and be a doormat. There's no reason why you shouldn't. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. Maybe there are other areas that pride gets in the way. Opinions. What kind of curtains should we have in the church building? How should we organize the teacher workroom? Who's going to teach the auditorium class? Who's going to teach the teenage girls class? Who's going to take charge of this ladies' event? You know, we want to do things our way, and we don't want to share it. I know I have issues with that sometimes, and I don't think it's out of pride. Sometimes we assume things are out of pride. Maybe it's just because we think we can do things better, but maybe that is pride. So our opinions can get in the way. Maybe we have personality issues with people in our home congregations. Maybe we don't like the man that teaches the auditorium class. You know, but God's telling us to count others as more significant than ourselves. It doesn't mean that they are. That's not what it says. It says that we're to count them as more significant than we are. And there's a difference there. What if everyone had the attitude of counting someone else, counting others as more significant? Can you imagine what the world would be like? What a great place it would be. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's possible to do. We have to work on it every day. So if selfishness destroys unity, selflessness builds unity. What happens when there's disharmony? I'm thinking of government completely shuts down. What happens when there's disharmony in the home? There's no growth, is there? There's unhappiness. There's bickering. It's just not a happy place to be, and it doesn't have to be that way. There's brokenness. But when there is unity and selflessness in the home, we can produce fruit, can't we? You see growth in your home and your family. You see peace and you see love. And John 13:34-35 says that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So if we're exhibiting that selflessness in our homes, then we'll produce this fruit of love and kindness, and others will be able to tell where we are from and who we serve. So unity is essential, and having unity among ourselves means that we're all focused on having the mind of Christ, which is one of encouragement, one of comfort, affection, selflessness, and humility. And we're more concerned about the needs of others than my own. Now, verses 5 through 11 talk about the qualities of a great servant. And who was the greatest servant that ever lived? Jesus was. And there's also in this chapter we read about Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. But he's talking about Jesus here. Paul had just asked the Philippians to practice unity. Now he's showing how a selfless attitude of a servant contributes to that unity. Having the mind of Christ means that we're willing to go to extreme measures to submit to and to serve one another. How extreme are we willing to go? What extreme measures are we willing to exhibit in our own lives to have unity with our fellow brothers and sisters? Often it's not very much. Jesus was God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Colossians 1:15 says that he's in the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 says he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Some say he was just like God, but the Bible says that he was God, equal with God. When you look at the 40th chapter of Isaiah, beautiful chapter. I believe this is one that Dan Winkler spoke on at Polishing the Pulpit. Verses 28 through 31 say, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Jesus was there when the heavens and the earth were created. He has the power to calm storms with his voice. He spoke humanity into existence, and he knows my name. He knows your name. He knows every hair on your head. But look what he did for you and for me. Verse 6 says that though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be selfishly hung on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was willing to leave his place in heaven for my sake. Think of the song, "Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go." What a beautiful sentiment. He was willing to leave paradise. You know, sometimes when we're struggling, when we see loved ones near death, or we see those that we love that are struggling with serious illness, Alzheimer's, dementia, cancer, diabetes, all of these things that are terrible afflictions here on earth. When we see friends who've lost children, when we are sad and when we're hurting and we long for heaven. And I think at the point in my life where I am, I have not grown to appreciate a true longing for heaven. I look forward to it, but I see those, like my friends, the Martins, that lost their son about a month ago. And what she said to me was, "I just want to go be with him." And I think there's so many of you probably right now that have someone you just want to go be with. Heaven is a place to look forward to. But Jesus left heaven and came here. A world of sin, a world of pain, a world of suffering. He left what we're trying to attain, willingly left it for our sakes. That astounds me when I think really hard about that. It just, it's so humbling. Why did he do that? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He was willing to do this so that we might gain heaven. And he didn't just leave heaven, did he? He took the form of a servant. He took the form of a helpless child, an infant, and became completely obedient and dependent upon his earthly mother and his heavenly father. Why did he do that? Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We know he didn't have to do that to know what we experience, what we feel. He's all-knowing. But now we can know that he knows what we experience as humanity because he took on the form of a human, and he did that for us. Think about it. He went from heaven to earth. He went from glory to shame. He went from master to servant. He went from life to death. And not just any death, but the death on the cross. And he did that for you and me. He willingly set his rights aside, humbly becoming human and serving our needs, even willing to take his human form to the humiliating death on the cross. Matthew 20:28, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as a result, in verse 9, God rewarded him as he will reward us if we live our lives with the mind of Christ and with his attitude of obedience and service, a reward in eternity. So we must have the same mind and attitude of Jesus and humble ourselves of any entitlements, just like Jesus did. He humbled himself and emptied himself of entitlement and rights, and he was so willing to serve others. Paul, too, who we're studying in this book, was also willing to do this. He was willing to die for the cause of Christ. He was willing to give up his personal liberties. We read several places about what he was willing to do in order to not cause others to stumble, even things that were not wrong for him to do, eating meat that was offered to idols. He said, I'll not do that. If it's going to cause someone to stumble, I'll not do it. What are things that we're asked to do? You know, nothing. Maybe there's something that I might want to wear that someone else might think is not a good idea. I'm not going to wear it. Even though I might have the liberty to do it, I'm not going to do it because I'm going to empty myself of that right. Paul endured lashings and beatings and shipwreck, imprisonment, hunger, danger, exposure, all of these things he endured to advance the cause of Christ. And what's the most I may ever be asked? Now, who knows what's in my future? What's in all of our futures? We don't know right now, but it's probably not anything like what those in the first century endured. And we struggle with those little things that we have to give up or that we're asked to give up. Why is it so hard to do something that Paul did so willingly endured? It just doesn't it make our little squabbles and disagreements seem so insignificant and so silly? So we're to have the mind of Christ, one that is willing to empty ourselves and to suffer things so that others might be encouraged and go on to live out the gospel. Now in verses 12 through 18, to work out our salvation. You know, when your husband's a preacher, and people find that out if you're, I know this has happened on the golf course, if they say, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a minister. Oh, and then everything changes. The atmosphere changes. I can't say what I want to say. We can't talk about what we want to talk about, you know. But Paul is talking here. He says, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. You know, we're pretty spoiled. We can pick up the phone. We have a question. I need to ask a question of someone, pick up the phone or text them and say, what about this passage? What's your opinion about that? What does the translation say? What does the Greek word say? They did not have that convenience, did they? It was 700 miles from between Philippi and Rome. And it probably, I don't know how long it took, but I would imagine that it probably took on foot weeks and weeks. I'm not sure how long it took, but it was definitely not a phone call away. But Paul is encouraging them, even though I'm not there, I want to be there with you, but I'm not there. But you can do this on your own because it's not in me. I'll encourage you, but your power doesn't come from me. Your power comes from God, and God is always there with you. You know, when you hear these words, too, working out your salvation, it's disturbing to some who believe that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Well, Of course, works are involved in salvation, and we don't do works to earn salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Our faith has to be a working faith. Romans 11:6, Ephesians 2, these are all, I think, in the book. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, "By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God." But then the idea in verse 12 that sounds disturbing to some, but the idea is to bring it to completion, to finish working out your own salvation. Like you hear someone may say, working out the mine. Get all the ore out of it that's in there. Working a field until everything has been harvested from that field. And one translation says, keep on working clear down to the finishing point of your salvation. So work out your salvation. Whether Paul's there or not there, whether the preacher is right in front of you, whether your mom or dad are right in front of you, you do what's right because God is there with you and because you know it's the right thing to do. And work, keep on going all the way through until the very end. And then verse 13, it's very comforting to know that we're not working alone, that God is working in us. He works in us through his word, through prayer, and through the things that we suffer. Verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What are some other translations there? That instead of will and to work, what does another translation say? To will and to do. Are there others? I think to will and to work and to will and to do are the main ones that I saw for his good pleasure. In other words, he gives us the desire, which is the will, and he gives us the ability, the work, to serve him. There's so much power in the word of God, isn't there? You see it in the lives of those you may never thought would be interested in learning about God, but those lives are changed. That saying, get into the word of God until it gets into you, is so true, and it's so exciting when you see it in your own life. When you know the context, when you know where things are found, there's just so much power in the Word of God. I've seen it transform my sons who went from believing because we believed to believing because it's from God. I've seen it in the husbands of women who've been faithful all their lives, but their husbands were not. But because the wives were faithful and continued to live for God, they came around finally. It may have been at the end of their lives, but they did. Because of the power in the Word of God. Prayer is powerful. Ephesians 3:20, Kayla talked about this last night. He'll do far more than we ask or think. And overcoming suffering is empowering as well, because we're able to look back on things that happened in our lives and see what it is that God used that situation to make even better than we thought it could be. In the next series of verses, Paul gives us instructions on how to work, if you will. First of all, he says to work reverently. In verse 12, he says, with fear and trembling. It's not being afraid of God, but in awe and reverence we're to work. Then we're also to work confidently, knowing that God is working in us, in verse 13. Then we're to work willingly, without grumbling or disputing. You know, we've had I think I mentioned the camp that we did this past summer. We had it was mainly a camp for third through 8th graders, and then we had, I believe, about 20, we call them servant leaders, that were in high school from 9th through 12th grade. And the focus of the camp was for those young teenagers to serve the younger kids. And some of you were there and saw it transformed them, the power to serve someone. They jumped up and they were ready to help and they wanted to impact the lives of those young people. It was fascinating to see. And it's interesting, too, because they didn't grumble and dispute about it. That's my point, how it's tied to this. When a young person says yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am, or yes, sir, no, sir, it's just, you don't hear that very often. It's impressive, isn't it? Because you just don't hear it very often. So when someone does, you think, wow, that person is different. They must have had instruction and teaching. So when I think others see us do things without grumbling or disputing, when they see our attitude of service, our willingness, our selflessness, it shines a light on the gospel of Christ. And it's easy to see the difference between one who lives for God and one who does not. So we're to work willingly. Then we're to work blamelessly. and without blemish. And that seems almost impossible, doesn't it? But we're continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And I like to look, if I know we don't have a lot of time, but I like to see the contrast and the comparison in this series of verses. Be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Worldly people complain, but Christians rejoice. Worldly people are crooked and twisted, but we are measured by the straight word of God. Worldly people are living in the dark, but Christians shine as lights. And I wanted to point out, too, in verse 15, it talks about being in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I want to read this quote. It's from a denominational writer, but it's good. He said, Paul did not admonish us to retreat from the world and go into a spiritual isolation ward. It is only as we are confronted with the needs and problems of real life that we can begin to become more like Christ. The Pharisees were so isolated and insulated from reality that they developed an artificial kind of self-righteousness that was totally unlike the righteousness God wanted them to have. Consequently, the Pharisees forced a religion of fear and bondage on the people, and they crucified Christ because he dared to oppose that kind of religion. And this is what I want you to remember. It is not by leaving the world, but by ministering to it, that we see God's purpose fulfilled in our lives. As much as we may want to, we can't stay here. We can't stay at camp. Can't stay at PTP year-round, because then who would we come into contact with in order to share what we're learning here? We have to go out in the world and minister to the world. We can't just stay at home and not be touched by the darkness of the world. We're called to shine as lights in the world and show the difference between darkness and light. Then we're to work steadfastly. He says to hold, in verse 16, to hold fast to the word of life, so that Paul's life and our lives aren't in vain. It's such a contrast to Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, I'm afraid my labor was in vain. That's sad to me, what he said to the Galatians, as opposed to what he is saying to the Philippians. Live as Christians in such a way that Jesus will be proud of me. You know, with my parents, I did not ever worry that they loved me. I always knew that they loved me, but sometimes I worried that they would be disappointed in me. And I think the same is true of God. I don't ever worry that he loves me, but I don't want to disappoint him. And we need to live in such a way that he will be proud of us. Then last, we're to work cheerfully. Even though Paul knew there was a possibility he would lose his life, in verses 17 and 18, he said, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And not only that, he wants you to rejoice and be glad with him. You know, in a couple of verses that talk a lot about suffering and trouble, he sure does say a lot about rejoicing and being glad, doesn't he? We can learn from that. These verses that we've just talked about point to the submissive mind of Christ and how we're to have that mind. What does worldliness say about submission? What is the worldly idea of submission? What words come to your mind? Sorry? Weak? A doormat? No initiative?
Low self-esteem?
Low self-esteem? What else?
You're a target.
Or you lose, right? I think the worldly definition of submission is losing. But that's opposite what God tells us. When we submit in Christ to the Christian, submitting means winning. And these two verses right here, 17 and 18, that speak of suffering, not being sure what's going to happen next. And Paul wins. He says, regardless of what happens, I win. He's rejoicing. He's glad. I want to have that submissive servant heart that we read about in these verses here. And then finally and quickly, two great servants of God, Timothy, and Sandy gave a good background of Timothy and Epaphroditus last night. But it says that Timothy was genuinely concerned with the welfare of the Philippians. And it's a little interesting. I need to do some more looking into this, because the tone when he says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It almost changes direction. He sounds like he's discouraged or depressed here about the conditions, when the whole book has been one of encouragement and you can do it kind of feel. And so I'm not sure. It could be that he was just saying that Rome was a true mission field in itself, and those Christians there were involved in the work there at Rome, and perhaps they just were not able to leave and take care of things going on at Philippi. But Timothy was genuinely concerned about the brethren there. And he said that he would send him shortly when he knew how his trial would end. So obviously he was expecting his trial to be over shortly. And then he was going to send Timothy. But he was immediately, right away, sending the letter with Epaphroditus. And he just couldn't say enough good things about Epaphroditus. He says that he's a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, your messenger, a minister to his need. Think about what he may have provided to Paul when he was there. You know, he probably provided companionship and friendship. And he brought good things. He brought good words to Paul and encouragement. And I would imagine that Paul was sad to see him go. And while he was there, he got sick and nearly died. And like we mentioned earlier, he was worried about the brethren in Philippi, worrying about him being sick. But Paul was writing this letter and sending it back through Epaphroditus. And he says to honor such men, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. So I think we should honor men like Epaphroditus today. Ephesians 2, I've just enjoyed so much the study and the other lessons that have been presented here, and I can't wait to hear Aaron and Evelyn tomorrow to see what they have to say about it. This chapter was rich with information on how to be unified, how to be a servant, and great examples of humility and service. Thank you for your kind attention.